Last week we began talking about limited atonement, or particular atonement, or particular redemption, whichever of those phrases you prefer. In order to introduce the subject, the approach that I took, the approach that convinced me that particular atonement was the only correct understanding of Scripture, was by looking at what the Bible actually says. A rare thing these days, someone who will say, okay, what does the Bible actually say? I'd been fed for many years universal atonement theology. And really was a great proponent of universal atonement theology and could defend it and had the verses to defend it. When I came across the doctrines of grace for the first time, this was the doctrine that I struggled with the most. I didn't have a great deal of trouble with men are sinners. I had no problem with that because, duh. And I didn't have a problem with God had to elect, because if all men are dead in trespasses and sins, then it had to be God that was the first mover and the first cause. So I had no problem with that. And I really didn't have any great difficulty with the idea that God was irresistible. To be God, of course he'd be irresistible. Of course if God came to you, you would respond. Of course you would. He's God. And I didn't really have a problem with, you know, whoever God chooses is going to make it all the way to heaven. That was completely consistent with everything I believe. But the notion that Jesus only died for the elect was the one that I just struggled with and stumbled over and really had to decide how that could be, because everything I'd ever heard in my Lutheran upbringing was that Jesus had died for the sins of all people. And I just kind of, for lack of a better word, in the truest sense, ignorantly accepted that notion. Jesus died for the sins of everyone. Jesus died for the sins of everyone. He died as a substitute, so he died for the sins of everyone. And I just assumed that that was true because that's what I'd always been taught. But I never thought about the implications of that idea. Jesus died for the sins of everyone. I never carried it out to its logical extreme, which you have to do with your theology. Anytime you stand on a point of theology, you have to follow it through to its logical end, because if you don't, oftentimes the logical end is more confusion than clarity. So I started thinking through that very thing. Okay, Jesus died for all the sins of all the people who ever lived, and it struck me if he paid for all the sins of all the people who ever lived, one of the sins he would have paid for was the sin of unbelief. For instance, there was a time in my life when I did not believe. There was a time in my life when I was struggling with my faith, sold my soul to rock and roll, was out doing my records and stuff. And if you had pinned me to the wall and said, is there a God? I'd say, well, yeah, okay. But if you said, are you a Christian? I would say, hard to say, I don't know, whatever. Because I didn't know what Christianity was, nor did I really know who Christ was. Now, fortunately, that sin of mine, of not believing at that point in my life, was covered at Calvary by Christ. When he died for all my sins, he covered that sin. The time that I was unbelieving and rebellious and stuff was one of the sins he paid for. But if he died for all the sins of all the people, then one of the sins of all the people he died for was their sin of unbelief. And the church has always told me that, you know, people who don't believe, those are the ones who are condemned and going to hell. And suddenly now, by following my theology to its logical succession, I came to realize that God couldn't really judge people for their unbelief. Because if Jesus died for all the sins of all the people, then he died for their sin of unbelief. In fact, come to think of it, if Jesus died for all the sins of all the people, God can't really judge anybody for anything. Because Jesus died for all the sins of all the people. If all the sins of all the people are covered by the atonement, then all the sins of all the people are gone. All the language in the Bible that talks about God getting rid of sin, not imputing sin, casting their sins as far as the east is from the west, into the sea of forgetfulness behind the back, all that language has to apply to everybody that Jesus died for. So years later, when I started coming to grips with these theologies, I started digging through the Bible to find out exactly what the Bible said Jesus actually was doing on the cross. I heard it all my life. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He died on the cross for your sins. So I really wanted to know, what exactly has he done? What has he actually accomplished? And what is the language of the Bible when it comes to the atonement? And so last week we started. I found 8 particular and distinct things that the Bible says Jesus did at Calvary. And these are the things that he actually accomplished at Calvary. And if he fully accomplished these 8 things for everyone he died for, then you've got your crisis. If he actually accomplished fully, which the Bible says he did, these things for everyone he died for, if he died for everyone, then he actually accomplished these 8 things for everybody he died for. Got that? You get the premise? This is the premise on which I'm basing my logical argument. That if he died for everyone, The eight things that we can see he accomplished for everyone. And if he accomplished these things for everyone, then everyone must of necessity be saved. Now, if everyone of necessity must be saved, and that's a rule, all you have to do is find one exception, and it can't be a rule anymore. And as soon as Jesus said to the Pharisees, "How will you escape the fires of hell?" Nope, I've got my exception. As soon as you have Jesus talking about the rich man and Lazarus and the rich man going into hell, I've got my exception. As soon as you see Jesus say he's going to separate the sheep from the goats and that he's going to send the goats into everlasting destruction, there's your exception. As long as there are people who are judged for their sin, then you've got people, one of two things, who either Jesus died intending to save, but then for some reason ended up lost anyway, or he didn't actually pay for their sins. He left them in their sin, and as a consequence, they can be judged for those sins. Those sins are continuing to be on them. They don't need to be imputed to them. They're already their sins, and God can judge them on that basis. Now, in the book of Revelation, as we started to see, and Daniel says that at the end, the books will be open, and everyone will be tried according to his works. Not the church, not the one, but at the end of time, the final judgment, at the end of the thousand-year millennium, which we haven't gotten to yet, there will be the great white throne judgment, and it says the books will be open and every man will be tried according to his works. Well, that's a problem. How can you try people on their works if all their sins have been completely paid for? I kept bumping into these logical difficulties. So get the tape from last week, but one of the things that we concluded last week, and you'll see that it's true, is that everybody who talks about the atonement, limits it in some way. When I talk about limited atonement, people get all upset. They jump up and say, "How can you limit the atonement?" I told you, I got hate mail one time from a guy who, you know, his hand-scrawled note that began, "Who are you to limit the atonement?" And because he had gotten to the beginning of our book, you know, and just saw the phrase limited atonement, and it so upset him. "Who are you to limit the atonement?" I didn't. Jesus limited the atonement. God limited the atonement by electing before the foundation of the world and sending his son to get his people. The Bible limits the atonement, but everyone who talks about the atonement limits it in some way. You either have to say that it is limited in its efficacy, in its effectiveness. You have to limit it in its ability to actually save. You have to say that he died for everyone and made it available to everyone, but now you have to add something to it to make it effective and make it happen. So you either have to limit it in its scope, it's not everyone, or you have to limit it in its effective ability to actually save. So everybody who talks about the atonement limits it. You understand that? If I say to you, "Jeff, Jesus has died for your sins, now you have to choose him, make him your Lord and Savior, say the sinner's prayer, come forward, whatever my thing is, whatever my activity is," what I've done is said, Jesus has made salvation possible for you, Jeff. He's made it a possibility. It's here. It's available. But now you have to make it effective. You have to actively do something to cause it to be effective for you. Well, then he didn't actually completely save you, did he, Jeff? He simply made it available to you. But then he said, now you have to make it effective. You have to do something. And that's precisely the way that most churches treat it. Because if you say Jesus died for all the sins of all the people, you then have to say, but the Bible says some people are saved and some people are lost. So what is the deciding factor? What's the determining factor? How do you separate? Okay, you've got this mass of people. All their sins are paid for, but some are saved and some aren't. What's the difference between them? And so they are forced to make the difference between them your will. Something you will to do that either made that a good or a bad thing for you. Understand that? Because they have to do something.
It's the altar call.
It's the altar call. Or it's the signing the card, or it's being part of the Catholic Church, or it's, you know, going through speaking in tongues, or it's whatever their thing is to say, okay, Jesus died for all the sins of all the people, but that didn't actually save anybody. It just made salvation a possibility for people, and now whatever your thing is, whatever our group's thing is, we say that that's what finally got you into the saved group. Or you take the opposite, and you say that there's good in everybody, and everybody is born intrinsically good, and God loves everybody, and he paid for the sins of everybody. You have to be so bad that you get yourself out of that covenant. You got to be so bad that you get yourself out, and you do that by sinning enough and not repenting of it, that you finally get yourself out of the fact that God really wanted to save you, which makes God a horrible weakling. I mean, that says that God wanted you, he desired you, he paid for you, he bought you, and then he lost you because your will was more powerful than his, and you willed your way out of his salvation. See the problems?
The atonement is always limited.
Right. The atonement is always limited in some way to the group that is saved, and you have to decide. And there is the difference. Okay, then the atonement is always limited to the group that is saved. How do you then define the group that is saved? You either define the group that is saved by some man-made tradition, like we were talking about, the speaking in tongues or the altar call or the signing the card or being part of a denomination or something else, or you say that the saved group is delineated by the fact that Jesus chose that group. Well, of course, we say Jesus chose that group. That's who determines who the saved are. The saved are determined. The group of saved people are limited by the fact that Jesus limited them. That God wrote their name down before the foundation of the world and sent his son to get them. And then he said, it is finished. He had gotten them. And then he prayed that the Holy Spirit would come, and the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them, bringing faith to them and guaranteeing their eternal security and salvation. There's no other way around that. Or, you know, you end up with one of these logical difficulties. So last week we looked at that he was the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. You know what that means? That all through the Old Testament there had been sacrifice for sin, sacrifice for sin, sacrifice for sin, sacrifice for sin. Constant flow of blood, sacrifice for sin, sacrifice for sin. It never, according to the book of Hebrews, never actually saved anybody, nor did it actually once and for all recompense for people's sin. But they had to keep bringing animals because they kept sinning. The constant flow of blood was proof that Israel kept sinning. And then Jesus came along, died, buried, resurrected, justifying us, having done that work. The new covenant goes into effect when Jesus dies, is buried, and resurrected. And from that point, the old covenant and all the sacrifices attendant to the old covenant are done away with. Paul would say that he nailed them to his tree, took them out of the way. That makes him the final sacrifice for sin. There are no more sacrifices for sin past Christ. Got that? That's very important. Because if he was the final sacrifice for sin, the book of Hebrews says that all these other sacrifices, thousands and millions of dead animals and the steady stream of blood, could not do away with sin. Could not do away with sin. Did not do away with sin. Christ comes along and does away with sin. The very fact that there was a continuation of animals was proof that none of them had accomplished actual atonement. But when Jesus did it, he did it once, sat down at the right hand of the Father because it didn't have to be done anymore because it was now done and finished. You get that picture? That's a very complete sacrifice. So he was the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin, closed subject. You don't need any more sacrifice for sin. He's it. Now, if he died for everyone, whoever lived without exception, Hitler as much as Mother Teresa as much as Madonna, if he died for everybody who ever lived, then he died for the very Pharisees who he said, how will you escape the fires of hell? If he died for everyone, then he was the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin for everyone who ever lived. Got that? Number two, he was the full propitiation for God's wrath. We looked at that in the Bible. We looked at the several verses that say that. Propitiation was actually a concept that comes out of heathen religion. It was the notion that you could propitiate the wrath or the anger of a god by sacrificing to him enough that you would abate his anger. And we talked about that last week. Propitiation is putting off the anger of God. Now, if Jesus died for everybody, he put off the anger of God from everybody who ever lived. So how can God pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world at the end of time when he's not angry at them anymore? Their sins are paid for, and his wrath is propitiated. So what's he so upset about? Yeah. Number three, that he was the redemption of sinners. We defined redemption last week as buying back or buying off the slave market of sin. Jesus said, they that commit sin are the slave to sin. And since you're on that slave market of sin, sold out completely to sin, you needed someone to come along who had the sufficient price to buy you, to purchase you off that slave market. You needed a new master who could buy you and set you free. No different than, like we talked about last week, you take your S&H green stamps to the redemption center and you redeem yourself a toaster and you take it home. Same deal. Same word. That's why it's called a redemption center. Is that you take your little books of stamps and you redeem yourself a toaster oven or a lamp or whatever it is you choose to redeem. The lamp gets out of the center and goes home with you because it now has a new master because it's been redeemed. Same picture, same word. Okay? Number four, he was the actual price paid. That he was the ransom. Ransom, we all know what that means. That's the price you pay for something that's been taken from you. You have to pay a ransom to get back a child that's been taken or a thing that's been taken. And he was, not only did he pay the ransom, that's the redemption part, but he himself was the ransom. So if he died for everybody who ever lived, then he is the sufficient price paid to redeem all of humanity. Oh, go ahead.
I'm sorry. I was just going to say, a thing that doesn't make sense with that he died for everyone is that it says that narrow is the gate and everything, that not many people get to go through that.
Right.
So it must be real easy to get like out from the atonement.
Yeah, well, that's why.
What's the defining?
That's the point of the next. When we get to irresistible grace, that's really kind of that thing. Is that you're right? The notion that it is easy to get out from under the atonement is a logical conclusion that you have to come to if you say he died for everybody, that he died intending to save everybody, that he paid the price for everybody, that he tried to redeem everybody, and somehow some people just didn't get saved. And you got to ask how in the world that's possible. You're right. It must be very easy then. Oops. You know, you slip. Oh, that was the one. And that, by the way, is the way many people think, that God is somehow just sitting up in heaven keeping tally, keeping score of everything you do wrong. You know, and he's going, one more and you're done. One more. Oh, that's the one. You're done. You can't come to heaven now. It's a crazy way to think, but it's actually standard dogma in a lot of churches that God is weighing your good deeds and your bad deeds and your good deeds and your bad deeds. Yeah, so much for merciful, huh? Yeah. So now, many, what we would call Arminian or Universalist churches will tell you and will say that Jesus paid the sufficient price, that he was the ransom that paid the sufficient price to pay for all the sins of all the world. They'll agree with that completely, but not understand, if you take it to its logical succession, the conclusion of that is nobody ever has to pay anything else for their sins because their sins have been utterly and completely paid for. The ransom price was paid. Or if he paid the ransom price for everybody's sin, but then you got to pay for your sin again later, then he really didn't pay for all of it. Or he paid it and it wasn't good enough. Or he paid 80% of it and you're responsible for the 20. Or you got all these problems again. Look, he either actually accomplished what he came here to do, or he didn't. He either came and actually saved some people completely and utterly, or he didn't. The folks who propound universal atonement are saying he didn't actually save anybody, which is a huge limit on the atonement, by the way, for those who want to say that I limit the atonement, They put a huge limit on the atonement. They say it's not able to save anyone. It's just simply there. Somebody else has to come along and finish it. Well, I'm sorry, that's too big an insult to the God I know. And that's too big an insult to the Christ who paid the price, gave his life, and endured the wrath of God on my behalf. I can't bring myself to the point of saying, okay, nice try. You know, good effort, but gosh, if you'd just done a little more, maybe you could have actually saved me. The only Christ you find in the Bible, the only God you find in the Bible, actually fully completes the work he comes here to do. If that's true, then you have to limit the atonement to say it was effective only to those people he intended it to be effective for. Fifth point. Christ was on the cross making reconciliation between God and man. Very important point. There was a problem. Men were sinners. Men couldn't get to God. There was no way for men to get to God. Someone had to stand in the gap between God and men and reconcile the two sides. We've all been there. We've all been in that place where we have two friends or two relatives or two people who aren't getting along, and we've got to be the one. I saw your email. We've got to be the one who gets in the middle and goes, okay, now look, if you'll just, somebody's got to get in the middle and arbitrate. That's called reconciling. Jesus stood between sinful men who couldn't get to God and the anger of God whose righteous judgment demanded punishment against these people. He stood in the gap between and reconciled the two sides. You get the picture? I'm going to have you look up a few verses. Tom, why don't you look up Hebrews 2:17. Jen, you got a Bible in front of you? 2 Corinthians 5:18, 19. Carol, you want to read? Romans 5:10. We'll start there. Hope I spelled that right. The reconciliation between God and men. According to Scripture, He accomplished the reconciliation between God and men. He didn't try to reconcile them. The argument is not continuing. He actually reconciled God and men. Tom, have you got Hebrews 2:17?
Got it.
Would you read it out loud for us, please?
For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people.
Okay, now, he read atonement in that verse. The Greek word is actually the word reconciliation. Last week we were asked the question, what does atonement mean? In the Old Testament, there is a Hebrew word that actually means covering that is translated atonement. It's the same word, by the way, that when it says that Noah covered the ark, Noah made his ark, and then it says he covered it within and without with pitch. It's the exact same Hebrew word for atonement. There's a limit of words they can use within the Hebrew language. In that case, they said that he covered it with a covering that would seal it. And so the Old English went with the word pitch, which is what they used at the time as a sealant to cover things. But what it really says in the Hebrew is that he covered it with a covering, a seal. It is the same word that is translated mercy seat. When you go into the Holy of Holies and there's the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Ark of the Covenant, you've got the Ten Commandments, the Second Commandments, the ones that were kept and weren't broken. You've got Aaron's rod that budded, and you've got a golden cup with the manna in it, and then there is a covering, a kapporeth, over the top of it, and that word is the same Hebrew word for atonement. That is the place where the blood was spilled, that they would bring the blood from the atoning sacrifice, and they would spill it on the covering. Well, atonement means that, covering. Now, in the Greek language, well, the translators took that English word, atonement, dragged it into the New Testament, even though there is no real Greek word that is a word-for-word translation of atonement. Reconciliation is actually the word. They just went with atonement because it means the same thing, same idea, a covering of the sins of the people. But reconciling is the word. If you were to read it in the King James, it would say, wherefore in all things it behooved Jesus that He be made like unto His brethren, which is why He took flesh and blood just like us, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Why? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The same way that the Old Covenant, Old Testament high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make reconciliation between the people with the blood of the sacrifice poured on the atonement, poured on the kapporeth, the mercy seat, Jesus became flesh and blood, became our high priest, went into the holiest place of heaven with His own blood as a sacrifice, and by doing so made atonement, reconciliation between man and God. Got that idea? All right, I think we've got 2 Corinthians over there, Jen, is that right?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19.
Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
How many times did the word reconcile show up there? Well, that was like 4 or 5 times. Yeah, very important word in Paul's theology. He said, all things are of God, and God reconciled us to Himself through Christ Jesus. God didn't need to be reconciled. God was fine. God was God. God was holy and complete. And God would have continued to be God had He wiped us all out. And has before and will again. Did it before with water. Will do it again with fire. God is perfectly godly, just and holy when He wipes everybody out. Says, that's it. I'm done. He was perfectly righteous and holy when He wrote down names in the book, though, and said, now these people who deserve My wrath, I will reconcile them to Me. And the methodology He used in reconciling, it says here, was that He used Christ as the reconciliation between God and man. Get that picture? So God determined the reconciliation. Jesus accomplished it. God decided that rather than leave us in our sins, that he would be just and the justifier. And he justified us through Christ by reconciling us through the death, burial, and resurrection. You know, that, by the way, is what God determined would be the reconciliation. He could have chosen anything, but he decided that the death of his son would be adequate payment to him. And that's why Jesus did come, take flesh and blood, and accomplish that his father said would be enough. And having done the enough, we are fully, wholly, and completely reconciled to God. Now, if we are wholly, completely, and utterly reconciled to God through the work of Christ, it showed up there 4 or 5 times, if we're fully reconciled to God through Christ, what more do we need to do? What good really is our walking an aisle or the altar call or signing a card or shaking a preacher's hand or going to church, whatever the thing is? What more are you adding to it? You can't add anything to it once it was accomplished 2,000 years ago. Your reconciliation between you and God, this is the best news I've got for you today. God's not mad at you anymore. God was really angry about sin. God was angry enough to wipe out the whole planet with water, save 8 people. Millions of people perished. He didn't pity. He didn't care. Killed them off. Perfectly righteous, holy, and willing to judge. That is part of his character, is judgment. All the way through the Bible, you find him judging. To the end of time, you'll see him judging. He is the judge of the universe and is perfectly in keeping with his holy, righteous godliness when he judges. And yet, decided not to judge you. Reconciled himself to you because you wouldn't have known how to reconcile to him. You couldn't get to him. You're dead in trespasses and sins and you have no way to get to heaven and say, let's work out a deal. You've got no way to get to him, so he comes to you in the person of his son and says to his son, if you'll just take the wrath on their behalf, if you will accept the wrath that they deserve on their behalf, I'll no longer be angry at them. I'll take it out on you. It'll be a once and for all deal, and from that point forward, they will live in my mercy, my grace, my joy, my happiness, my blessing, and then I will make them joint participants with Christ himself throughout all of eternity. What a gracious God we serve. And every once in a while, we get this sense, this feeling, you know, ooh, something bad happened in my life. I wonder if God's mad. God, what's wrong? Don't you like me anymore? Yes, he still likes you. Yes, he still loves you. Yes, he's still working on you. Yes, he's still taking you to heaven. And he's not mad at you. I get asked that question so frequently, I can't tell you how frequently people have asked me, well, something terrible has happened in my life. Is God angry? Have I done something wrong? What did I do to cause this? And that's very human. You know, the disciples, the apostles, once came to Jesus and said, when they saw the man born blind, they said, okay, now who sinned, him or his parents, that this man should be born blind? Because they saw something bad happening on earth, and they said, well, there must be a reason. They must have deserved it.
And that just goes to show how sinful we are, because, you know, it should be, what have I done to deserve my house? What have I done to deserve? But instead it's like,
what have I done to deserve bad?
Yeah.
Oh, that's a good point, Josie. It should be, what have I done to deserve all these blessings? Nothing! That's why they're blessings! You've done nothing to deserve the blessings. He gives them to you by grace. By the same token, what have I done to deserve this turn of events in my life? Nothing. Jesus said that the man born blind was put there at that time and place so that Jesus would be glorified in healing him. That man walked around blind for more than 30 years for one reason, the glorification of Christ when he showed up to heal him. That's it. I mean, what other reason would there be for you going through your hardship? I went through a real hardship last August, and God was glorified in it. Here I am standing here preaching his word all these months later. He decided that he would slap me around for a while to get my attention again, remind me who's boss, and then make me pray like I've never prayed before, and then restore me and bring me back and say, now, have you learned anything? Yes. Yes. Learned a lot of things. I've learned you're sovereign and you're graceful and gracious and none of it's about me. So, reconciliation. God did not need to be reconciled to still be God. You needed to be reconciled or burn forever. Those are your options. So God determined to reconcile you to him and did it through the atonement of Christ. Now, if he died for everyone, everybody is reconciled to God. And all these reconciled, paid for, sinless, propitiated people are going to stand before God and he's going to send them to hell. How and why? That makes no sense. Your theology gets real fuzzy right around there. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We go out and tell people, you can be reconciled to God. You don't have to live in fear of his rejecting you and putting you in hell forever. You can be reconciled to God. That is the Christian ministry. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You don't have a problem with the world right there, do you? Has anybody got a problem with that? Do we have to explain it? Cosmos, it means people of all kindreds, tribes, tongue, and nations. Up until that point, the only people who had atonement were the Jews. The only people who had a high priest were the Jews. The only people who had a ministry that could reconcile were the Jews. They had the animals, they had the sacrifice, they had the temple, they had the Holy of Holies, they had the priests, they had the Levites. They had the methodology of religion that was doing all of these things in type before Christ got here. So it was unknown to the rest of the world that Yahweh could be reconciled to Hivites and Jebusites and Hippocrites and, I don't know, a bunch of other rites. That the rest of the world could be reconciled to God was an unknown before Christ got here. Once Christ came and left, John, the first of the apostles to write this, the world, God so loved the world, the cosmos, men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to the Jews only. Same thing here. Paul is writing, who is, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles, that God was in Christ reconciling men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now look at that. Not imputing their trespasses to them. Not judicially decreeing their trespasses to them. If he died for everyone and reconciled everyone, then no one has their sins imputed to them. Is that obvious enough? If he died for everyone, if he reconciled everyone, then no one has any sin imputed to them ever. We have a problem. Then David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, then that means everybody's blessed equally because God didn't impute sin to anybody. But part of the reconciliation of Christ is that your sins are no longer judicially decreed to be yours. They're taken off you, put on Christ, they are imputed to Christ, and he pays the price for them. Got that? He is reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us, not the whole world, not every man who ever lived, but has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's a good word. He has committed to us this message of reconciliation. God's not mad. Who's got Romans 5:10? Is that you, Carol?
Enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Did you get that? Important piece of Pauline theology right there. He said, if when we were enemies, see, when you're a sinner and you're against God, when you're sinning against God, you are an enemy of God. You're not just neutral. You're not just a guy doing your best, getting along. You're not just a good-hearted person who stumbled a little bit. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, you were enemies of God.
Paul was a perfect example.
Paul was a perfect example of that. Absolutely. Prior to his salvation, he was out there killing Christians. Can't be much more of an enemy of the faith than that. And certainly all the Gentiles out there who knew nothing of God and were anti-God and worshiping other gods were enemies of Yahweh. Yes, ma'am.
Is this Paul saying we were acting as enemies of God, or is he saying we were actual enemies of God?
We're actual enemies of God.
Sure. Still elect then, even though
yeah. If you say that we were not in fact enemies but simply acting as some, you would say that we were acting as sinners but weren't actually sinners. We are in fact sinners and as such enemies of everything that is holy and righteous. Anti everything that is holy and righteous.
Yeah, I agree.
Which is why it was necessary that he come and not only forgive us but change us. He forgave you for your sins and then changed you from being an enemy. That's what the rest of this verse says. For if when we were enemies, God reconciled us to God by the death of his son. That's the answer to your question, James, is that we were in fact enemies of God. But when Jesus died, was buried and resurrected again, He reconciled us to God so that we're not enemies anymore. I know the answer to this question. I'll ask you the question. Do you love God?
Yes.
Yes, see? Well, why are you able to love God? It's because Jesus has reconciled you to God. He has put it in your heart, changed your character, changed your nature. Now you're not an enemy of God. Get the difference?
Yes, sir.
Men by their nature, people by their nature, don't mean to leave women out of this. People by their nature, when they're born, are born enemies against everything that is righteous, holy, and heavenly. But we are forgiven for that fact, and then our natures are changed so that we no longer act as or are considered to be enemies. Does that make sense?
Okay.
Then his argument is...
So none of that dual nature.
None of that dual nature stuff. No. That, again, gets too complicated. Yeah. You have a nature. Sinful enemy.
The new nature.
Then you have the new nature. The new nature takes over. You are now forgiven saint.
But it's not like you had a good nature that just needed to be awakened.
No, you did not have a good nature that needed to be awakened. No, that was not... There was not a dormant goodness laying around waiting to be fanned. Which, by the way, is the theology. That's the theology we were under out in Los Angeles, that everybody has an intrinsic ability to recognize God's goodness and stir up their own faith if they are just exposed to the faithfulness of God enough that it will stir up the intrinsic goodness within you and stir up the faithfulness within you, and you will then exercise your faith, and that is the basis on which God accepts you. The whole world's sins were paid for, reconciled, everything else, universalism. And what defined the saved group was the fact that they were the ones who stirred up their faith. Right? Is that it?
Yep. Okay. To me, it seems creates a lot of frustration in evangelism. Is, it was just enough, stirred up, just enough. We had Bill Fay, who's a big evangelist guy, was talking about that the average Christian is a Christian because he's heard the gospel at least like 7-point-something times. So the whole thing is, how do you know that you're not going to be maybe just number 5, but you need to be number 5 so that somebody else could be 7.5 and getting in there.
How about that?
That's
remarkable.
It is.
I had two fellows from the local Baptist church show up at my door yesterday. I told a couple of these folks the story, but I just come out of the shower, long wet hair, old t-shirt, raggedy jeans.
This man needs Jesus, that's for sure.
You can tell. You can tell by looking at him, this man needs Jesus. So I came to the front door and said, yeah, and of course they had a little pamphlet, How to Be Saved, that they put in my hand immediately. Say the sinner's prayer, come to church, do the stuff, how to be saved. And one of the two men said, we're just going around visiting people, introducing ourselves. We're from the Baptist church up here on Old Nashville Highway. It's building the big new place up there. And of course, they're building the big new thing. They need more people. They need more giving units because they're building this great big structure. And so they said, we're just going around and visiting folks and just inviting you to come and visit us at church because we're just a bunch of people who love people and love the Lord. I said, okay, fine, I'll take the thanks, goodbye. And the man said, let me ask you a question. What? If you died now, do you know you'd go to heaven? I told Mike, I said, at that point, I had a crisis of conscience. Because part of me wanted to go, look, here's a Bible. Open it and show me where you learned that technique. Because it's not in here. Paul did not run around asking people, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? It's not a valid biblical technique, show me. The other half just wanted to go inside and get dry. And so instead I just said, yes. I know if I die now, I'm going to, yes. How do you know? He asked me, well, how do you know? And I said, Christ accomplished it 2,000 years ago on Calvary. It's done, it's settled, it's finished, I'm in. End of subject. The guy actually says to me, that's good. I said, yeah, I thought so. Yeah, right. And he actually said, do you know how few people know that answer? And I said, yeah, I expect very few, probably fewer than I suspect. You're the ones out knocking on doors, you know. And he said, well, 50% of the people just don't even go to church. He says, where do you go to church? And I said, Grace Christian Assembly. The other guy with him says, oh, that house up on, yeah, I said, up on Hazelwood. Oh, you go there, yeah. And he says, oh, what kind of church is that? I says, well, we'd have a lot in common, you and I, because we're historically Baptistic. I said, but whereas you all kind of let the historic basis of your religion go, we've maintained it. And he said, by that, you know, and I said, we're Calvinistic. And he said, oh, okay, you know, kind of not sure, Calvinistic, processing.
Calvin and Hobbes, you know.
Yeah, right. So then he brought up again, well, you know, 50% of the people just don't even go to church. And of the ones who do, nobody knows if they do believe they're going to heaven. No, most of them don't know why. And I said, ask anybody from Grace Christian Assembly. They'll have a good answer for you. And so anyway, we talked about schools after that. And then they took off and I went back in. And I thought, you know, while there's a part of me that kind of admires that at least they were out there, you know, promoting and trying, I don't like heaven any more than I like solicitors on the phone. I don't really like people unannounced at my door. But at the same time, they were out there trying to build their church, and okay. But they were using the wrong method. You can't walk up and use non-biblical methods to accomplish God-based things. You understand what I mean? You can't go up to people and use methodologies that the Bible doesn't use to try to accomplish biblical things. So as they left, they said, we hope to see you some Sunday morning. Bye. You know, I thought, not likely. Yeah. Unless I bring the whole group or, you know. Just...
If you were
going to
be a guest speaker for the
next. Yeah, right. How about I preach some Sunday? Would that work for you? Number six. Well, I gave him our name and address because we were talking about schools, and I wrote our website address at the bottom of it. I said, here, go to the website someday. Oh, you guys have your own website? Yes, yeah, we get about 17,000 hits a month. You do? Yes, go there, you'll enjoy it. Number six, the death of Christ justified guilty sinners. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about sanctification and justification. So these two won't be that difficult to get through. That's a legal, judicial term. I've already told you that. It was used to indicate that a person had been declared righteous. Not that you were, in fact, righteous. Not that you were personally righteous. Not that you accomplished your own righteousness. That you were declared to be righteous. The same way, the perfect example, the most modern example that I like to use, is that while we all probably believe that O.J. actually did kill Nicole, he was declared innocent. And from that moment forward, everybody had to treat him as though he were innocent. He could no longer be put in jail. He couldn't be tried anymore. He was told to be, by a judge, by a jury of his peers, was told that he was innocent. And so though we may believe he's guilty, he was declared innocent. That's exactly what happened to us. In the courts of heaven, though we are personally guilty of sin and of sin, we are declared to be justified, guiltless in the courts of heaven. So then you got to ask the question one more time. If we are declared to be guiltless by the sacrifice of Christ, and he died for everybody, then everybody is declared justified in the court of heaven. So there can't be a white throne judgment. There can't be a separation of sheep and goats. There can't be anybody judged for their sins because he paid for all their sins, and then he justified guilty people. You understand that? So if he died for everyone, he justified everyone. Let's look at some verses real quick. Jennifer over there, Isaiah 53:11. Tiffany, Acts 13, 38 and 39. You have a second Bible over there, Chris? Mm-hmm. Romans 3, 23 and 24. And we will find in each of these declarations that God, the first one in Isaiah 53, I mean, that's one of the most messianic passages of the Old Testament. You're going to see that the key element and purpose for the Messiah coming was to justify sinners. You got that?
Yeah.
Isaiah 53, 11.
After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities.
So how will he justify them? By bearing their iniquities. As soon as he bore their sins, they became personally innocent and became imputed as righteous. The same way that their sins were imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. And that's what he accomplished at the cross. It was declared in Isaiah that he would accomplish it, declared after the fact in both Acts and Romans that he did accomplish it. So of all the things that I can declare unwaveringly, it's that Christ did in fact justify the people for whom he died.
Many. Didn't say all.
Yeah, and it didn't say all. He will justify many. Oh, absolutely. Not that he will justify all, and he won't. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Is that you, Tiffany?
Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses.
Did you get that? The law of Moses couldn't justify anybody, but Jesus justified you from all things. All the things that couldn't be justified by the law of Moses, Christ actually did take care of. All things. Now, there you go again. Okay, we have to limit the atonement some way, right? We have to limit it in some way. We either have to say that it was not completely effective. I'll go this way. The Arminian notion that it was not completely effective, you have to come along and make it effective, or you have to limit it in its scope, how many people it actually did affect. Over here, this verse right here says that he justified those people from all the things that the law couldn't justify you from. All the things. Paul would not limit it in its efficacy. He would only limit it in its scope. So if you're going to be consistently Pauline, you end up with this notion of limited atonement. It is limited to those that he intended to save.
What was that verse?
That was Acts 13, 38 and 39. Romans 3, 23, 24. Is that you, Chris?
Yes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Now notice how he put two of these together. He said that we've all come short of the glory of God. We agree with that. All have sinned. We agree with that. But then it says we were justified freely by his grace through the redemption, number three, the one we've already established, through the redemption of Christ, we are freely justified. There's no way around that. That's the language of Paul, that he freely, by his grace, justified us, making us, imputing to us his own righteousness in the courts of heaven through the redemption that he accomplished on the cross. You're stuck with that kind of language. Okay, number seven. We've already talked about sanctification, justification. Number seven is sanctification. He sanctified his people. Sanctified, that he sanctified the people that were justified. Sanctification is the term set them apart for God's particular use. He set them apart for God's use. They are now no longer, like Jesus said, you are in the world, but not of the world. That he didn't pray that we would be taken out of the world in his high priestly prayer. Rather, we would be protected in the world. That we are set apart for God's particular use. I've told you that it is the root term, sanctified, hagiazo, has in its root hagias, which is the word translated holy. That God is holy and that he is completely separate from sin, completely separate from sinners, that he is high, holy, and unique. And then that word hagiazo is sanctified when in fact it ought to be, if it were me speaking and I was creating the language, it'd be holified. That we became like God, separated to God, to be like God. Holified. Use that later. He's a boxer, is he not? Is that... to be set apart or separated by God for his exclusive use. Hebrews 10:10. Mike, you want to read back there? Jeff hasn't read yet. Hebrews 2:11, Jeff. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Who else wants to read? Mark, you want to read? It is 1 Corinthians 6:11. Those will be the three we'll go with for right now so we can get all 8 points in today. Oh, by the way, in the back room, there are 10 copies of By Grace Alone, the Doctrines of Grace book. There are 10 copies of The Giving Book.
There's nine
copies of the Giving Book. And there's 5 copies of Is the Church Israel. There's 4 copies of Is the Church Israel back there. So feel free to grab those if you'd like copies of any of those books. And you can see more of the verses and more of these arguments. But for sake of the moment. Hebrews 10:10 says, who is that? That's Michael. Read loudly, Mike.
And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Now, that's a really interesting translation. What are you reading out of? NIV? Okay. Because just as I just told you, the King James has it, by God's will, by the which would be God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. But because it is that hagias word, they went with, we are made holy. King James went with, we are sanctified, because the two words are that interchangeable. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews 2:11.
All right. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
Now look at that. Jesus is the one doing the sanctifying. We are the ones who are sanctified. Therefore, he says we are all one body, and therefore Christ is not afraid to call us or ashamed to call us brethren of his. He, high holy Son of God, we miserable sinners, once he sanctified us, we become one in essence with him, and from that point forward, he's no longer ashamed of us, but rather would call us brethren of his. That's really quite remarkable. That's what this sanctification thing is all about, separating us to God the same way that Christ was separated to God. Sanctification. Now again, if he died for everyone, he sanctified, set apart, made brethren out of absolutely everybody who ever lived.
And he doesn't call everybody brethren.
And he doesn't call everybody brethren. Isn't that the point?
And even the verse before that, to make sure it wasn't like, you know, he did something, you added the other part. He says in 10, at the end of 10, he said that he should make their the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Mm-hmm.
What he did on the cross.
Right.
Done.
Yep. Done. Perfect. Complete through his suffering. Yeah, absolutely. Again, you can't escape this language. It's pervasive. Once you see it, we've all had that experience. Once you see the fivefold, once you get God's grace, it's everywhere. Everywhere you go in the Bible, you go, oh, there it is again. Oh, look, there it is again. Turn the page. Oh, more of God's grace. More of, oh, it's everywhere.
I think it's interesting that out of all the seven that we've covered so far, the only time it says we do anything is when it says everyone who believes is justified. And that's it. The rest of the time, there's no condition put on us.
Well, and the condition of belief is pisteo. That's faith. That's the same thing. That's a gift from God.
So it never says
what you do.
He did this for
right, him. Right. He did this much. Here's what you got to do. Doesn't exist anywhere. There's something in the sensibilities and ego of people that want to say, I did something. I participated in some way. When in fact, like Jen just said, the Bible doesn't say anywhere what you did to participate in your salvation. You are the recipient of grace. And if you did something, Paul says it's no longer grace. Okay, who's got the last one? Is that you, Mark? 1 Corinthians 6:11.
Yeah. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God.
Isn't that something? He's talking about the sinners of the world, and then he says, and such were some of you. By the way, he didn't say you acted like that. He says you were that. Since you asked earlier about the enemies or sinners thing, he said, you were some of that, but now you are washed, now you are sanctified, now you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit of our God. The death of Christ and the infilling of the Spirit sanctifies you, separates you, justifies you. Now, if he died for everyone, he accomplished all that for everyone. And once again, you've got a problem. Okay, here's the last one. This is the best one. It's just one verse, so everybody turn there. Hebrews 10:14. This is the one that cinched it for me. This is when I said, okay, the argument's closed. Number 8 comes from Hebrews 10:14. This is the one you got to struggle with. I'll wait till you all get there so you can see it for yourself. Hebrews 10:14. Jim not making anything up here. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, by one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Sanctified, he set apart some people for God's exclusive use. And having set them apart by the Holy Spirit for God's exclusive use, he perfected them forever. We'll write it on the board. Perfected forever. That word actually says forever, despite the fact that it looks like a hieroglyphic. Perfected forever. Now think about the implications of that statement. By his one offering for sin, that's where we started. He is the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. By that one offering for sin, he perfected forever those that he set apart for God's use. You see that? Now, that was the one that did it for me. That was when I kind of closed the book and said, well, this is a finished subject now. I don't have to argue with this anymore. That verse alone, I could have started with that last week and we would have been done. Could have saved you a couple hours. We could have started with, he perfected forever those that are sanctified. But you have to see everything he did on the cross. Now, he was the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He was the full propitiation for God's wrath. He accomplished the redemption of sinners, buying them off the slave market of sin. He was personally the ransom price that was paid, that was sufficient to buy them back. He reconciled God and men, reconciling men to God. He justified sinners, legally imputing righteousness to them. He sanctified or set aside his people for God's own personal use, and then he perfected them forever. That's what he was doing on the cross. That's what he was up to up there. So when people say, well, he died for all your sins, he died for all the sins of all the world, all that shows is that they've never bothered to read their Bible and find out what he was actually doing when he was up on the cross. And by the way, when he had done it, he said, it is finished. Now, last week I said, the tetelestai, it is finished. We talked about that for a while and said, what was finished? That was the first question I asked many hours ago last week. What was finished? When he said, it's done, it's finished. What was it? This was finished. The sacrifice was paid, the propitiation was made, the redemption was accomplished, the ransom was paid, the reconciliation between God and man was accomplished. The justification, the sanctification of his people were done, and Chris was perfected forever. That's what he did. Now, I got to ask you, Chris, since I just picked on you, what can you do to get out of that?
Nothing.
How can you blow that? Nothing.
Well, there's also a verse that you mentioned earlier, I think, that ties into this, where I forget what verse it was, but you said that he had sealed it, or slash, they used pitch to seal it. Why would you
absolutely
seal something?
Yes. Absolutely. And that's why the Holy Spirit is called the seal of our redemption. Same idea. That once the Holy Spirit is in you, it is the proof positive that all of this has been done for you. The Holy Spirit in you is the seal of your redemption until that day when you are fully and completely redeemed to heaven. I mean,
and you don't seal it if there's something else to add to it.
That's right. Well, and that word, it's a great word, that word seal, because especially in the King James 1611, they understood that particular word they were using because it had to do with waxing a letter. You would close the letter, put the wax on it, put the king's signet ring on it, and then that letter was sealed. And you're right, you can't add anything to that. That's sealed. That is now law. That is the king talking. And that was the word that the King James translators picked up to translate the Greek part to say it is the full surety of our redemption. So once you see it in this light, to me it is impossible to come to the conclusion that he died for everybody. It's impossible. Or else you have to say he did that for everybody. And then some people who were propitiated and redeemed and reconciled and justified and sanctified and perfected forever then went to hell perfect forever. You can't say that. You have this huge theological difficulty. You got that? Okay, now, that is the theology that drove me to the conclusion. The question now is, are there any verses that just say it outright? Well, yes, there are. There are a few. Let me hand out a couple of verses. We'll read them as a group. We'll go home. Is that fair enough? 10 more minutes?
Do it.
Do it. Okay, we got to do it from over there. We're going with the do it. Tom, John 10, 11. Jolene, you want to read? John 10, 14 and 15. Jennifer Young, you want to read John 10, 26. Reasonably long passage for you, Jeff. Matthew 25, 31 to 33. Carol, you want to read? Acts 20, 28. Mark, I'll give you Ephesians 5, 25. Michael, Matthew 1, 21. That'll be enough. Look, if I only had one of these, I could prove my point. But I have all of these, is my point. In every one of these, you will see language from both Jesus and those who wrote about him, particularly Paul, that limits the atonement to only those for whom Jesus chose to die. That there is an elect group, a separated group, a sanctified, set-aside group, and Jesus died for them in particular. You'll find that in every one of these verses. So let's start with John 10:11. which would be enough. If I only had John 10:11, I could teach this anyway. Is that you, Tom?
That's me.
Yep.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
What more do you need to know? I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, are everybody his sheep?
He split them up to sheep and goats.
The sheep and the goats. As soon as he talks about a judgment of sheep and goats, then not everybody are his sheep, right? That's so plain and obvious that he said, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. Well, then you're done. Again, like I said earlier, if you have a rule, all you have to do is find one exception, and it's no longer a rule. So if you say, I lay down my life for the sheep, and you find one goat, it's not a rule. It's not everybody. It's a limited class of people. It's a limited group of people.
And that's why he doesn't call everyone brethren. Awesome.
Exactly right. I'll tell you what. John 10:14-15, this is going to sound very similar to you.
I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
Okay, now he said it twice. He said, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep. Not everybody are his sheep. I know my sheep. Same way he was talking to the Pharisees and said, why can't you understand my speech, even because you're not of my sheep? So all you got to do is find somebody who's not his sheep, and you now have a limited class of sheep. And he said, I know who they are, I know my sheep, and I am known by my sheep, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Is that clear? I don't really have to expound that very much, do I? Pretty plain. John 10:26.
But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep.
There you go. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. That's plain. So now we know that there's a class of people who are not his sheep. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. I lay down my life for my sheep. You're not my sheep. I'm not laying my life down for you. I'm laying my life down for my sheep. You're not my sheep. Is that plain enough? That's Jesus talking.
Going back to David's. David sit here one day saying how mad people get when you tell them that Jesus didn't lay his life down for the goats.
Right. Oh, yes. And people get all angry about that. Oh, they get so upset about that. Oh, believe me, this will hit the website, which, by the way, you know, even last week's message hasn't hit the website yet with Mike being out of town, so they're both going to hit the website this week. And I expect the flurry, just like the one I read to you last week, the person who wrote the angry email to me, who was just, so how dare you say that God doesn't love everyone?
How dare God say he doesn't love everyone?
Yeah, exactly right. That's the point. It's in the Bible.
I hate Esau. As
soon as you find the one exception, it's no longer a universal rule, right? There you go. There's your exception. Matthew 25:31-33. That's you, yes, Jeff?
Yes. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left.
Skip down to verse 41 and read that.
Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.
There you go. Limited class. Right?
He curses
one. Yeah, exactly. It becomes so plain after a while, you wonder what Bible people are reading. Who's got Acts 20:28? Yes, Carol.
Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood.
He purchased the church.
He purchased the church. It says it right there. It says, take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock, not to everyone, to the sheep, to the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers, to feed the church of God, which Christ has purchased with his own blood. Did he purchase the whole world with his blood? No, he purchased the church with his own blood. It says it right there. If I had just that verse, I could develop my theology. But we keep bumping into these verses. They're everywhere. Once you see it, it's pervasive. Ephesians 5:25, is that you, Mark?
Yeah. Husbands, love your wives,
What does that verse say, Mark? Despite the fact that it says husbands love your wives.
Which I think was put in later by some editor.
Which was put in later by an editor. But look at the comparison
here. Yourself or the church.
That's what it says, doesn't it? You can't escape it. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Didn't give himself for the world, gave himself for the church. How obvious is that? Matthew 1:21, who is that? Michael?
She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
What does that verse say, Mike?
He will save his people from their sins.
He will save his people from their sins. Will he be saving other people from their sins? No, he'll save his people from their sins. Right? Now, in the largest context at that point, he's talking about Israel, and we could make all sorts of Israelological arguments at that point. But he will save, still, it's a limited class. It's still, he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he'll save the whole world from their sins. That is the antithesis of the notion of John 3:16, that people say, God so loved the world, he gave his son, whosoever believes not die, have everlasting life. The antithesis is, he was sent to save his people from their sins. That's why he came. And his people happens to include people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, not just the Jews, therefore the cosmos. You understand that? Okay, listen to this. This is from John 17:5-10. Jesus' high priestly prayer. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name to the men which you gave me out of the world. I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. Not to everybody. Jesus didn't walk around manifesting God's name to everyone. He manifested God's name to those he was given. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things whatsoever thou hast given me, for I have given unto them the words which you gave me. I gave to them the words you gave to me. I gave to them the words. I didn't give them to everybody. And they have believed that you sent me. They believe. Not everybody believed. They believe because you gave them to me because they're from out of the world. And now look at this next verse. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them which you have given me, for they are thine. How specific is that language? Jesus died for the whole world, but he wouldn't pray for the whole world. No, he prayed for those that God gave him. I pray not for the world, but for them which you gave me, for they are thine, and all of mine are thine, and all of thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Not in everyone. Look at the list. They were God's given to Christ. They kept God's word. They knew that whatever Christ had was from God. Christ gave the words of God to them. They received those words. They knew surely that Christ had come from God. They had faith that God sent Christ. Jesus prayed to God exclusively for them because they were God's. He said, I pray not for the world, but for them. And Christ was glorified in them. This was the prayer he prayed before he died and did all that for them. Now, there you go. Here's your argument. Now, someone will take all of that, I'm sure, before the week is out. Someone will hear this, and they will email me, and they will say, but God so loved the world, because that will be their argument. Or they will say, well, what about whosoever will? What about that? Or there'll be any number of arguments. We'll look at the arguments next week. There are plenty of very common arguments, and once you look at them in their context, it becomes pretty plain that these folks who are saying that are just genuinely, in the best sense of the word, just ignorant of what the Bible actually says. All of this, we read lots of verses for every one of these so that you can see that this is what the Bible says Jesus actually did on the cross and what he accomplished and who he prayed for. It's an inescapable argument at some point. Okay? Questions? Wow, that's a convinced crowd.